So we come here to really to verse 8, and I want to, 8 to 20 is our chunk this morning, and I want to start at verse 20 and get a look at right what it says there, because it's a little bit of a summary statement of the apostle's ministry here on his third missionary journey. Verse 20 reads, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Okay, so we have a summary statement. It's actually the fifth of six. There are six summary statements in the book of Acts as far as kind of summarizing the work and summarizing what's going on. And here we have a situation, a very interesting situation, I think, in Ephesus. This is a chapter that has a whole lot of just kind of weird stuff in it, and I think that kind of makes it enjoyable. But at the end of the day, the summary will say, what's going on here? What's going on is the word of the Lord is prevailing. It's overcoming mightily. Right, the testimony of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel, and not just the testimony of it or the preaching of it, but the lives of the people, right? The living testimony of the church is one that we see overcoming and growing mightily. Those words, look at verse 20 there. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase." That "so" in English is the same "so" as is in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, his one and only son," right? The word "so" doesn't mean really a lot, which sometimes is how we use it. We so love somebody, like we're trying to say that much or emphasize it. That's not what this word means. The word means "thus." Thus, in this way, the word of the Lord began to overcome or was overcoming in John 3:16. God loved the world in this way that he sent his son. Right, so we see in John 3:16 a verse that people often appeal to. They say, "Oh, look, God loves everybody, and here's what he did." That's not what it says. God loved the world in this way that he sent his son. So we find the love of God in Christ Jesus from John 3:16. And here we find the work of the gospel expanding thusly. So what is the thusly? What are the things that are involved here in the expansion and the overcoming of God's word? "So," that is, "in this way, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." And there are really three things. The regular ministry we see of the Word of God in verses 8 through 10. The overcoming demonic strongholds we see going on in verses 11 through 17. And finally, the overcoming of Christian sin, of the sin of the church, of the sin of the people of God in verses 18 and 19. So let's get after that. We want the Word of the Lord to increase and prevail, not just here in the text, but here in Scappoose, here in St. Helens, here in Warren, here where we live, here right now, right? Although this is history, the book of Acts is history, the history of the church, it's not one that we say, "Oh, good, that happened." Right? We want similar things to happen now, recognizing that we're not at the same time in history. God builds through history. We're not in the apostolic era, though we want some of the fruit of that. And one of the fruits of that is the expansion and the growth and the overcoming of God's word. And so let's pay attention to these three areas and see if we can't imitate the apostles. See if we can't do like they did. See if we can't do like Paul has done here in what we call the daily grind, but also in the overcoming of demonic strongholds and repenting of our own sins. So first, the daily grind, the regular Christian ministry. Verses 8 and 9. So if you start looking at verse 8, so Paul enters into Ephesus, enters into the synagogue, and that's pretty standard for him, right? When he goes to a new town, Paul goes to the synagogue, being a Jew, and he gets his first hearing there, and he connects up the Old Testament with Jesus and tries to prove to them that the Messiah, the Christ, is Jesus. Right? This one that we've been waiting for, this Messiah, is this man Jesus of Nazareth. He fits it. He's the right guy. That's Paul's burden as he goes to the Jews, city to city. And here, even after, now look, the thing that just happened before, this is something I mentioned for those who have had some, you know, Pentecostal background or charismatic background. The last verse here, before Paul goes into Ephesus, he's meeting these 12 guys. We've spent 2 weeks over the course of plenty of weeks now talking about those 12 guys and laying hands on them and then speaking in tongues and prophesying and so on. So there's this great kind of charismatic experience Paul has right on the outskirts of town there, coming into Ephesus. He lays his hands on these guys and they receive the Spirit. But when he gets to town, what does he do? They say, "Hey, I'm going to, the same thing, we're bringing this fire right here. It's time for all of us to speak in tongues and prophesy." He doesn't do that. That's not the ministry he engages in. Quite specifically, the ministry is the preaching and teaching of the word. That's the ministry Paul brings in Ephesus, even on the heels of that charismatic experience coming into town. Do you get what I'm saying? We build airports around it so we can try to get the bug back to other churches. We want that thing. We want that fire. Not understanding that the means to the Holy Spirit fire is the study and preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That we should come to the Word of God, and I should, as your minister, open it to you. And that you should, as the people of God, receive it with hunger and ready to learn. That's where we encounter the Spirit. That's where we encounter the life-changing realities of God, the Holy Spirit working among His people. Isn't by some ecstatic experience over here, speaking in tongues and prophesying, which I say is tied into redemptive history, not tied into our lives directly. Although we do receive all of that in baptism, that was like the burden of those sermons. But rather that our daily life, the daily grind, Paul, for the better part of 2 years, is teaching and preaching daily. And he's bringing forth the Word of God day by day, preaching and teaching. That's the daily grind, and that's the way by which, one of the means we have here for the overcoming of the Word of God. God's Word is overcoming and powerfully prevailing in Ephesus because Paul is dedicated to the preaching and teaching of that Word. Not to ecstatic experiences, but to the day-to-day learning of the Word of God and the practice of it, as we'll see. I hope you get that, because our charismatic brothers, they turn that around. They get the tail wagging the dog. You need to have this spiritual experience, and you got to have this speaking in tongues, and you got to have these gifts in order to get over here and get busy. Not at all. You need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, and get busy spreading that Word. Get busy spreading the Word of God at your own capacity, in your own life, to your own relations, in the way you can speak it. Not the way I speak it, because I'm me. You're you. Your lives are yours, and God is empowering you right now, by the preaching of the Word, for you to go be faithful in your lives, in your relationships that you have in your personal life. So that's how God works in the daily grind, the regular stuff of earth, the regular stuff of the ministry of the Word of God. And I hope you can see how Paul goes right into these ordinary means of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and reasoning and persuading people from the Scripture. Now, the work of the Word of God, the work of particularly the preaching of the Word of God week by week, is kind of like the work of water crashing onto a rock over and over again. You don't necessarily see immediate results from that. Sometimes you do, right? Just kind of moving the analogy. Sometimes the Word of God hits us, and there are immediate results. Right? Our sin was a good example of that. Although, once again, that Word has been hitting us for years before we finally make a change, before we finally say, okay, we're going to change something, what I'm getting to is God moves slow and fast. There are times there are aha moments where the things just come together. But by and large, the ministry of the Word is here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Right? We learn little bit by little bit by continuing in it. And as we look back, we can say, oh, wow, look how far God has brought us. Though in the immediate steps we're taking, we might not see all that distance. Well, sometimes we do. What I'm telling you is be patient. Commit yourself to the ministry of the Word of God in your private lives, reading the Scripture, having your devotions, but particularly in your public life. As we gather together publicly as Christians in worship, that you're committed to the Word of God. You're committed to the ministry of the church that is wrapped around the Word of God, whether it be the Word preached, the Word read, or the visible Word of God in the sacraments. It is the Word of God that comes to us, and little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, He changes us, He teaches us. And so be patient in that, but commit yourselves to that work. Now, it occurs to me, as this kind of something more for you kids, as I was talking to one of my children earlier in the week, with a certain amount of, dissatisfaction, thinking that we got to go to church for 3 hours again. I think it was yesterday, and we had some mix-up on the days. Anyway, revealed this, just not all that excited about coming to sit here for 3 hours and do the church thing, which, you probably get at a certain level, right? I mean, maybe you might think, oh, there's some more exciting things to do on Sunday, maybe than to go worship or go sit at the church. And I'll just grant that. There probably are more exciting things to do. We could probably, anyway, I don't need to give examples. There are lots of exciting things to do. But what we do on the Lord's Day, people of God, what God calls us to do, and the gift of Sabbath that He gives us is a gift we can't get somewhere else. Right? It's a special benefit God gives to His people. Now, if we don't have eyes to see that, then we're going to miss it. That doesn't mean we don't get the benefit. That doesn't mean just because you don't see it that you don't get the benefit. Right? God still ministers how He ministers, but I'm telling you to see it. I'm telling you, have eyes of faith to see this thing we do, this worship that we do week by week, is something that God has given us. Now listen, some of you little ones, it's easy enough as a kid, and I was a kid growing up in the church, or I came up in the, and I can count the number of times I missed church on one hand before I got to college. I mean, we were faithful in the church. We were faithful there all the time, all the way through high school, even through my rebellion in high school. I was there. I was out rebelling Saturday night, but I'd be there Sunday morning because that was the expectation of my family. There it was. Okay? Now, is that the right thing for me to do? No, I was going with the wrong heart and all that sort of stuff. But nonetheless, the tradition or the boundaries and the rules of my house compelled me to be there, which is good. That's where I should have been, is there. But I was there with the wrong house. I was there as a hypocrite. And some of you kids may look around at yourselves, or probably more at your parents. We see all these little eyeballs. Thank you. Some of you may look around at yourselves, keep looking, not just once, and your parents say, listen, we're a bunch of hypocrites. We sit around at home and scream at each other. We get in fights with the neighbors and this and that, can't keep together the family. And then we come to church and we kind of act like we got it all together. Well, first of all, may it never be, though it almost always is. It's almost always that way. Because as kids, you look up at your family, you look to your parents and say, well, they don't have it all together, and they got problems and they got sins. But listen, kids, that's why we come. Look at me. That's why we come. Because your parents are wicked sinners too. We need to hear of Jesus and the salvation that we enjoy because we're sinners too. We want to come here and say, God, we have nothing. We are wicked. Forgive us for Christ's sake and empower us that we can serve you more faithfully. That's why we want to be here. Is it okay to have a weekly tradition of coming? Of course it is. Is it okay because you come kind of because you're impelled to come and you're compelled to come? Of course that's fine. But what we really want to do for you kids, for all us adults, is to come together with one voice and say, not unto us, O Lord. We're helpless in ourselves. But Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And in Him we have hope. In Him our family has hope. In Him your papa has hope. In Jesus Christ your pastor has hope. That's why we come. We come to worship Jesus Christ because it's not in us. It's in Him. He is our righteousness. He is our Lord. And so as you come together Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as God calls you together week by week, understand that we come as hypocrites. We come as sinners. That's why we confess our sins. Because we're full of sin. And we need a Savior. From your parents and your grandparents right on down to your little kin, your little brother or sister, we all need to come and hear the words of life. Now, there's a struggle here in this, because that's true enough. We do that, and we need to have that heart about us to worship the Lord, to confess our sins, and to be renewed week by week in our walk with Christ. But the Word of God has a hardening effect as well. We see that here in the text. By the time Paul's preached for 3 months here in the synagogue, which is kind of a long time for him to be preaching in the synagogue, finally some people get hardened. They start talking smack, lying about the brothers publicly. And so Paul separates them from the synagogue and starts teaching in the house of Tyrannus. So I want to talk just a second, just to give you an application for a second, about the hardening of the Word of God, that effect. The Word of God, and listen carefully, the Word of God, when it's rejected, has the effect of hardening the heart of people. The Word of God, as it's preached, has the effect, if it's rejected, of hardening people against it. Right? So if we find ourselves, even individually now, this kind of say, oh, that's not comfortable, I don't want to deal with that. If we're not open to God's Word, if we're not open to the Spirit speaking in Scripture in our own lives, beware. Beware. Because that is the road you do not want to go down. And it's a road you do not want your children to go down. We come here to hear from God that we should obey. That we should obey. We are called to faithfulness in Christ Jesus. We're here to hear, to get our marching orders, and to obey throughout the week. Now, one of the great benefits of being we call a covenant child or a child brought up in the church is you have access to that every week, right? You have the Word of God all around you. But one of the dangers of that is that you have the Word of God all around you. And if you start to reject it, you're rejecting it all around you. And I want to call you and have you hear that if you in your heart, people of God, young and old, find yourselves turning off or turning down or getting cold to or pushing away the admonitions of the Word of God, particularly in your life of repentance, particularly when it comes to sin, that you're hardening your heart against the gospel. And it hardens people. That's God's design in it. That the gospel should be life, the savor of life unto life, and also the savor of death unto death. That's the Word of God. It's not just puppy dogs and ice cream coming from the pulpit, right? It's real life, submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying Him. Or slowly turning away and rebelling against Him. So, people of God, pay heed to the word of God. Come ready to receive it. Come with open hearts, ready to receive from God, that you should walk out of here in your own lives, in your own relationships, in your own homes, serving God as He calls you to serve Him. Such is the ministry of the word. The daily grind there in Ephesus is a ministry of teaching and preaching the word, admonishing people from the word. And we have Paul doing that for 2 years, it says in our text. But beyond the regular ministry, and that's again going on daily, so that's behind. So we got these kind of crazy stories coming here about the healing ministry of Paul with hankies and aprons and so on. That's kind of crazy. Then we got the sons of Sceva, which is also kind of crazy. Those are things going on. But behind that, recognizes this daily work of expositing and bringing forth the word of God that Paul is doing day to day, and the church is doing there. Okay, verses 11 through 17. Tell the story a little bit of these sons of Sceva. So first of all, there's extraordinary things going on, right? Paul's ministry is, it says there are extraordinary miracles being done. These aren't the ordinary miracles, which are extraordinary enough. These are extraordinary miracles. Now, it's worth kind of pausing for a moment and saying, well, what's going on here? Why are there extraordinary miracles being done in Ephesus as opposed to somewhere else, in Corinth or in Athens, where Paul could hardly get a hearing or those sorts of things. But here in Ephesus is where it goes on. We know kind of broadly that the church of Corinth, or even the city of Corinth, is a lascivious place, right? We've talked about that, and it's kind of generally known. Christians, the verb to Corinthianize has to do with temple prostitution, or just generally prostitution altogether. The name Corinth is tied in with that sort of lifestyle, among other things. It's a big city. Well, the city of Ephesus isn't tied in so much with that as a reputation. The reputation Ephesus has is a place of magic. It's a magical place. And that's not necessarily a good thing. Oh, a magical place like Disneyland. No, not necessarily that way. But a place of a demonic stronghold. Now, we have this tendency to dismiss magic like it isn't. Right? And say, oh, yeah, that's just a bunch of chicanery. Right? Like as if a quack doctor faked practicing medicine and say, oh, well, he didn't even really practice medicine. There must be no medicine. Well, no, there is medicine to practice. He just didn't do it. You get me? Or going to a mechanic who doesn't know how to be a mechanic and just takes your money and steals your money and doesn't do the work. Say, oh, there must not really be mechanics out there. No, there are real mechanics. That one wasn't one, you see. So we kind of take these shysters and say all these false healers or guys who just steal money and say, oh, yeah, this is all chicanery. It's all just shysters stealing money. Well, there's plenty of that. But that's not to dispute that there really is a spiritual world out there that people really do tap into. Right? That people really do magic. That people really tap into spiritual powers that they're not supposed to. That's what it boils down to. The Bible never says, oh, by the way, forget about ghosts and all those stories and all that, because those aren't real and nothing's real. It's, you know, we're all moderns now and don't believe in that. The Bible doesn't say that. This chapter itself ought to be convincing proof of that. but rather it says there's a whole spiritual world out there that God says, don't get into it. Don't get into it. Don't get into magic arts. Don't get into witchcraft and wizardry for real. We're not talking about books, C.S. Lewis books, or J.R.R. Tolkien books, or J.W. Rowling books, or whatever else, to talk about magic and make stories. That's not the problem. The problem is the real living of it. The people who really tap into spiritual forces when God says, don't do it that way. That's to your death. That's the way of death. The way of life for us into the spiritual world is through the mediator, who keeps us safe and secure in the spiritual world of which we know very little. Paul says in Ephesus, to the Ephesians here, remember he's in Ephesus preaching here, all this stuff's going on. He writes to them later, our warfare isn't against flesh and blood. It's against angels and principalities and powers in the heavenly places. There's a great deal of spiritual warfare going on we don't see. We simply don't see it. And just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. And I think that's a mistake we make. Well, we don't see it. Plus, we're modern rationalists, and we think that the world is full of, not this, through this world with devils filled, should threaten to undo us. We think it's full of, functions and mathematical equations. That's what fills the world. Am I right? I think we are. As we think about the world, we think about it in scientific ways. Luther didn't think about it that way. He thought, no, this world's filled with devils, and it threatens to undo us. But we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. Right? There's a spiritual battle going on. We're not denying the spiritual battle. We're trying to say it's in Christ that we fight. It's in Christ that we have victory, not some other way or some other access into spiritual power that isn't ours to have to begin with. So here's Paul engaging in spiritual warfare by preaching and teaching the Word of God. And God allows, God makes even things that had touched him. Right? So he's a leather worker, a tent maker, and he's going to have, you know, he's going to set down his apron. The apron and the handkerchief are probably working items, right? He's going to be doing work by day or and preaching in his off hours. And people are snagging his apron. He sets it down. Okay, it's time to take a break. And where'd my apron go? One of those things, right? And they're going to run into the sick and say, this was the Apostle Paul's. He's the Apostle of Jesus Christ. And it has healing properties. That's extraordinary. It's an extraordinary miracle, as it says here, which is like a double whammy. The miracle itself is extraordinary by nature, but this is even more than that, right? So all that to say, this, you know, you can turn on the TV and order yourself a prayer hanky that was prayed over and blessed by this ministry. You can do that stuff, right? That's out there to be had. Absolute foolishness. Keep your money. Pray to the Lord. That God does extraordinary miracles from time to time in the life of the apostle doesn't give us leave to make a ministry out of that. Certainly not a ministry that just fleeces the people of God. In any event, Paul has this extraordinary ministry going on. I'm not going to say much about this, but God's working these miracles in a place, again, Ephesus, known for magic, known for these sort of spiritual forces at work. Well, here comes Paul, and he's got a big bat. He comes in swinging, right? He comes in swinging the gospel, but even more than that, stress, signs and miracles that are above the regular miracles that God does through him. Now, these miracles want to be mimicked, or at least the exorcisms, want to be mimicked by these itinerant Jewish exorcists. Okay, as I mentioned, these itinerant means they move around, right? They go from town to town. They're Jewish, and they come from a Jewish background. In fact, their father is a high priest. It mentions that these are seven sons of a Jewish high priest or a chief priest, a major priest within Judaism. So we have here, and this is worth noticing, a reference to Israel or to the Jews and seven sons of the Jews, seven sons of a Jewish leader who are not just dealing with Judaism, but dealing with dark arts as well, dealing with dark magic, casting out demons and all sorts of ways and saying, hey, well, here's a new way, let's try this. That's, so we can see there's already poison. There's poison, there's deadly poison in the house of Israel here in Ephesus, even brought to you by the seven sons of a high priest. But nonetheless, they want to mimic Paul, and so they come and they say in the name of, because exorcisms, and as you read these ancient documents, you can find commanding of demons almost always has to do with the calling of their name, and the calling of their name in a stronger name, and so on. This is just kind of standard practice for exorcisms. Not necessarily Christian or Jewish, just kind of how it went. It's in the name then of Jesus whom Paul preaches. Right? In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, they're going to try to manipulate or drive out this evil spirit. The evil spirit, which shouldn't be a shock to us, knows Jesus. Because remember, all through Jesus' ministry, they like knew him. Right? Jesus has to shut him up. No, don't talk. Right? He's dealing with these evil spirits. More on that in a minute. But these guys say, hey, all right, Paul's doing that. Let's give that a shot. So they try to use the same formula. They try to use the same name as a formula, I should say. And the evil spirit says, I know Jesus. And Paul, I recognize. Who are you? Who are you to use this name? Who are you to have this name upon your lips? And then proceeds to work them over. Pretty good to the point where we have him streaking through the streets of Ephesus. Pretty well beat up and worked over by this guy. So their attempt to in the business way, we've seen this before, wanting to buy the Holy Spirit with Simon and so on, this isn't going to work. And the Jews don't have it. The ministry of Israel here was full of demons, full of death, and they cannot utter the name of Christ with power, but the apostles come and do it with power because they have the Holy Spirit, because they're in Christ Jesus who rose from the dead. Right? So the ministry really goes back to Jesus, and I do want to extend it that way and help you understand that when Jesus came and dealt with, this is another step backwards, reaffirming that we live in a world that is a supernatural world, full of things we don't see, full of things we don't understand. Now, we can look back at primitive, man, because this is the way moderns like to do things. And you'll find this in yourself, and you'll find it all the time as people talk about the past. Oh, they were primitive as they understood things, which, of course, is just a feather in our cap saying, but we're not. We're urbane and modern, right? Watch out for that, and it's all over the place. The more I study the ancient world, the more I find they're plenty urbane. The people all through history are plenty developed. They're plenty intelligent. They're not just these fools that when the thunder strikes and they run around in circles and don't know what to do. We paint these pictures of the ancients like they're fools, and we're the wise ones with knowledge. But that's just because we like to think of ourselves that way. not because it's true. In any event, the ancient world is understood to be full of spiritual forces. The medieval world is understood to be full of spiritual forces. It's the modern world that has desupernaturalized the world. Right, that we think of the world as a scientific reality that we can measure and so on, which of course to some degree we can. But we find that there's this development between the physical sciences on the one hand and the occult, as it's called, on the other. Going in from the Enlightenment on, where the things that we can measure and see, those are the things of science and the things of reason. Now, if you know anything about the Enlightenment, capital R, reason. Right? We're going to bow to reason, and reason is going to be our God. And so the things that we cannot measure, the things that we cannot quantify and study, those things are out there, and they're not for us, because we can't use them under capital R, reason. Right? That's what's going on in the Enlightenment of the 17th century and beyond. That gives rise to the modern world, how we think of the physical world in terms of science and measurability and so on. Whereas when you press back farther into history, you don't have this dichotomy between the physical world that we can measure and the spiritual world. And in fact, even the denial of the spiritual world at a certain point. This is not out there. We don't have access to it. Right? That's David Hume and Immanuel Kant and so on. We just don't have access. We can't get there. All we have is the reasoned world and the world of our senses that we can measure and see. And so it's what's called there the occult is just the whole rest of the world says, well, I can't really measure this, but this weird thing just happened. And this thing, these things are going on, the reality of life as we actually find it, not as we measure it over here. So we have this division in our minds, really, between the spiritual stuff out there that we can't kind of really know much about, and then other things that we can measure and know right here with our minds. Of course, that's not really going on in the ancient world, nor again in the medieval world, just here in our modern times, which should show you that it's probably wrong. That should be your first clue. We're probably misguided on something like that when we dismiss all of history and set up our own understanding of the way the world is, that we're missing a good deal. And isn't that obvious enough? Isn't it obvious enough when you hear, like, say, the doctrines, the great dogmas of evolution? And they're always touted every time you turn on the TV. They've got to be mentioned that, 14 gazillion years ago this thing happened. It's like they get there's like this religious conception of long periods of time. That makes things kind of like respect-worthy, or that gives us a sense of, like, smallness. And that's the worship of a naturalist right there. Or like Dawkins, sitting on the edge of a black hole, and that would be awesome. So you understand in that. There's a sense of worship. They want to worship. They're looking around saying, I got to worship. What can I worship? A black hole. A sense of long years, something like that. And I'm just telling you, that's what's going on in their minds. They're trying to fill that reality. They need to worship. And so they do it with long periods of time. In any event, when we look at evolution itself, it just doesn't simply explain our day-to-day lives. It doesn't explain the way we interact with people. It doesn't explain the mystery of somebody else, let alone the mystery of myself and how I exist and how I can think and what has God done here? What has God made? Oh, I know, we can account for it by physical cause and effect. No, we just can't. Right? Our lives are bigger than that. They're more involved than that. They have a spiritual reality that science just doesn't even touch. Okay, so we have these guys then to get chased out. The word of God is not going to be uttered by them. The power of God is not in these exorcists, these itinerant Jewish exorcists, but it is in Paul himself. And I want to say that this is Paul's ministry is a ministry of Jesus Christ. And think of the ministry of Jesus Christ in the first place, of Christ's own earthly ministry. How did the evil spirits, how did the demons and spirits of this world react to Jesus when they ran into him? They were invariably scared of him. And most of the time wanted out. Can I get out of here? How about those pigs? Let's go in. They're looking to get away from this guy. They know who he is. Right? And he has to quiet them down numerous times. I don't want this enemy testimony about who I am. He wants to reveal himself in his own time. But he has complete authority over evil spirits. He's not in somebody else's name doing an exorcism. He has authority over those spirits. When he says go, they go. Right? He has authority over that whole realm. Now, that's a realm we don't even see. We don't even see it. We don't perceive it, right? The demons certainly do because they live in it. And they recognize here comes this man with absolute power to command us, to tell us where to go and what to do. Even as Jesus calms the storm and can say to the winds, be still, peace, and they obey. So the spirit world also is in obedience to this man, Jesus Christ. So that's a big feather in Jesus' cap. He has command of all these things, which shows him to be God himself, who controls nature and the spiritual realm. But here's Paul with this ministry where Christ is given to the apostles to go forth to cast out demons and to preach the gospel. And of course, the casting out demons is part of the ministry of the church, which is to overthrow, to destroy the works of Satan. Right? Christ came to proclaim freedom to those who are captive. In what ways are they captive? By sin in their lives? That they're, of course, sin in our lives is part of the captivity of Satan. What about these spiritual forces that have people bound up? And do you know people in your lives that are bound up in wicked spiritual forces? Right? It's not, we can't make a function out of that and start talking about our scientists. They're bound over to Satan spiritually. They're bound over in their sins. They're bound over by the stronghold of Satan. Jesus came to destroy that. He came to set people free from that. Now, we don't talk a lot about exorcisms and this kind of spiritual ministry, I think, partially because it's the purview of the apostles. This is a sign given to them to cast out spirits, not for the church to say, okay, well, we got a formula here, we're going to cast out spirits. We preach the gospel. Jesus frees people from their bondage to sin. Jesus frees people from their bondage to the demonic world. Jesus frees people, and we preach Jesus. So I'm not at all recommending you go take a course in exorcism and go figure out how to do it. I don't think that's our ministry. I think it's the apostolic ministry based upon Jesus' own authority over all the spiritual realm. And so in him, we minister life. In him, we minister the gospel. And he frees people from the wicked strongholds. And we can think of wicked strongholds on earth. And we say, oh, how about the universities? Yeah, you ever been to those universities? And it's just terrible. Wickedness and perversions are rife. And, well, that's all true. Yeah, there's not a stitch of untruth in that. What about Hollywood and the wickedness coming out of Hollywood, these picture shows and what they're trying to portray. Well, is there wickedness there? Yeah, to be sure, right? I mean, no one's going to argue with that. What about just the society, the social realities of sodomites and perverts that seems to be getting just central airtime as being the new norm, the new normal, right? Is there a bunch of wickedness to be found there? You bet. But here's one that we need to focus on, because none of those are our business. Our business is our own hearts. Our own lives. It's very easy to point the finger out there at the sodomites and say, look at those perverts, those sexual perverts, look at all that wickedness. Sure. But look at our own hearts. That's where we see the next step going, that these conversions of the people in Ephesus indeed are costly. Read verses 18 and 19. After this, Paul stayed many days. Wrong chapter. 18. And also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So these Christians that are coming, it says, also many of those who were now believers, is how the English Standard Version translates that. But that's, I think that's a translation that's possible, but not all that helpful. The tense in this shows that these are believers that had been believers, right? Even before Paul's ministry here, or before this particular time anyway, of this kind of bringing out the books and bringing up books, they had been believers. And now they're bringing forth, right? There's this sin that's already in the church, and it's now being addressed by Paul. It's now being addressed, and the people come together by the Spirit of God and say, we're going to repent of this thing that's already in the church. It's already among the people of God. And to me, that seems like a very helpful thing. And here's why. Because that's how all churches are. We're not a collection of saints who got it all together. We're not. We're a collection of saints who don't have it all together. We're a collection of saints who have our own struggles and the sins that easily ensnare us, the Bible says. We want to kind of keep up appearances and say, no, sins don't easily ensnare me. I'm a Christian. But that's a falsehood. The Bible says they easily ensnare us. And if we think they don't, we're just lying to ourselves. Right? And that's a terrible place to be. It's an unhealthy place to be when we think that we're not struggling with sin when really we're knee-deep in it anyway. So let us take what the Bible says, that we are easily ensnared in sin, and say, God, grant us this kind of repentance. That what we're seeing here on the street, Paul coming to minister and preaching against the sin that is the sin of that city, that is the big thing that city is known for, is witchcraft and magic and so on. It's apart from the Word of God, right? Opposed to God's Word. And the people of God, who were already Christians, finally saying, we need to repent of this sin. We've been hanging on to this sin. It's been in the background. It's been in our closets. It's one of our secrets. It's no secret anymore. We're going to come. We're going to divulge it. We're going to get rid of it together. Right, there's this great work of repentance among the people of God here in Ephesus, and to me that's an encouraging thing. It's not just new converts who are getting rid of their sins. That, of course, happens, right? You got to get rid of your Elton John albums when you convert. And then 3 years later, you wish you had them back. But, you know, what do you want to mean? Like, you kind of have this conversion. You say, okay, all of it goes out. And then you kind of get a little more settled in Christ and say, oh, okay, well, I guess I didn't need to quite cut so much out. Right? One of those things. That happens, and that always happens. That kind of pendulum swinging always happens. But, again, that's not this. This is a fresh work of God in the church, and people bringing forth their sins and confessing them in order to repent and turn from them. The church of every age will struggle with the sins, the views, the assumptions of its own age. Is that true of us or not? Do we escape that? Do we escape the sins of our own age, the assumptions of our own age? Absolutely not. And here's the thing, we can't see them either. They're virtually invisible to us. And that's one great value, by the way, of church history. Reading the saints who have gone by, they had their own problems and their own cultures, but that they see things different than us. And that's when they say, well, why did they see it that way? Why did they say it that way? And that might reveal to us one of the invisible assumptions and sins of our own time that we just can't see because we're in the middle of it. And so as we recognize this ministry, the work of God in the church of Ephesus, let us seek it here. Let us seek it here in our own hearts, in our own midst, that God will reveal to us where we need to repent. What sins we have that we need to get out of the way and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and move forward in righteousness individually, as families, and as a church, and as the church in a time that we should see our own sins and turn in repentance of them, even as these Ephesians did. They were confessing and divulging their spells to each other and burning their spell books, right? Their books of magic. Now, burning books isn't mean so much after what one professor I had in college called the paperback revolution. Everything has to be a revolution. But the paperback revolution, where you get a book in your hands for super cheap. You can pay a few bucks and get a book. Of course, the price of books has come down historically from something you could never afford, period, to something you can readily have and have all your shelves. Okay, well, that's its own kind of blessing. It's its own kind of curse as well. But these, as they come and they, as it says, they confess and divulge, they're making known their works, and it's a technical term for spells, right? For their magic. And the idea here is that if a magic incantation is known, it loses its power. It has to be secret to have its power. And as they make it known, they're getting rid of it. They're making it of no effect. They're making it of no power. Similarly, as they burn these books and their parchments and so on that are very expensive, they're getting rid of this thing. They're getting rid of this thing that's a valuable thing to them, that's a sin in the past they've hung on to, that's had value, but they're willing to get rid of that value in their lives because they recognize that it's against the law of God. Right? Now, notice this, and this is important. Ephesus has a library that's a massive library. It's one of the great three great libraries of the ancient world, after Alexandria being the most famous. So there's a lot, and of course that library is going to be largely full of this kind of stuff. Right, the ancient practices and spiritual practices of all peoples and so on. That's what the occult really is. Looking back into ancient mysterious and spiritual practices and trying to incorporate that into our own lives now, as opposed to saying we don't need the magic of men and the ideas of men. We need God's revelation of His own Son Jesus Christ and the Word that He's given. Right, that's our access to the spiritual realm, not these other accesses. But here's what I'm saying: they didn't raid the library and steal all the books and burn them. They burnt their own books. They burnt their own property. And this is a great difference between Reformation and Revolution. In a Reformation, the Christians give of themselves. They give to their own hurt for other people's good. In a Revolution, I'm going to hurt you for my good. I think that's one of the major emphases. It's the difference between having a revolution, which people love to talk about till it comes and they see the blood running in the streets and say, oh, maybe not like that. Too bad, because that's where that goes. That's where revolution goes, is I'm going to take from you, I'm going to damage yours so I can get mine. Reformation in the church is, to my own hurt, I'll give so you can have something better. That's what comes in Reformation. Keep your eye on that. Support the one, oppose the other. Support the one where we give of ourselves to our own hurt, where these people in Ephesus can give from their own pocketbooks. This is worth a lot of money, but it's got to disappear. It's got to get out of my life, and it's got to get out of our lives. We're going to make it disappear, even to our own hurt. Because it's good for us and for the people of Ephesus, right? That's a giving over of oneself, a pouring out of oneself, even unto death, like Jesus. That is Reformation. That's what we want. That's what we support. Revolution, we do not support as Christians. We're not on that page, right? The stamp and steal and break and kill, that's not what Christianity is all about. The world's about that, and they'll rise up in revolution, but Christianity shall not support that. Do you hear me? We do not support that kind of thing. We're not revolutionaries. We are Christians. Right? We're into reformation, giving of ourselves, pouring out our own self, pouring out our own wealth to help others. So Luke attaches here a great monetary amount to these books, and it hurt. Right? Let's just say the poor people don't have this kind of money. The peasants don't have this kind of money. This is coming from the upper echelons of society, the very ones that have the books. Just by the sheer expense of a book, that you got to have some money to have it. But there's a lot of money here associated with the giving up of these magical practices that had plagued this congregation, these people, for years and years. Now listen. A man went and he found a treasure in a field. And he sold everything he had to buy that field to get that treasure. A merchant went. He was in search of a great pearl. And he found the pearl. And what did he do? He went and got rid of everything he had so that he could get that pearl. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes he calls us to decisions in our lives that are going to hurt us. They don't make sense financially. They don't make sense socially. They don't make sense other ways, but they are what God is calling us to do, to be faithful to him. But your bottom line is not your bottom line financially. God may call you into a place where you need to hurt financially to be faithful to him. He may call you to a place where you're going to hurt socially, where you're going to hurt within your family to be faithful to him. So be it. You're a Christian. You're called to suffer for the name of Christ and be obedient to him and to his commandments. He's not called you here to just get along A-okay in the world. That's not going to happen. He's called us to struggle. He's called us to war, his kind of war. War of word and a sacrament of giving up of ourselves and pouring ourselves out for others. We have found the pearl of great price, and it's worth selling everything to have. Everything. All your hopes in this world. All your hopes for your children. Everything you have is worth getting rid of, that you may have that pearl of great price, and that you may pass that knowledge of Jesus Christ down to your children and your children's children to 1,000 generations. So the word of God grew and conquered. This is the way by which it did it. Right? Paul preaching daily. Paul laboring day in and day out, ministering the word of God. Ministering and teaching, arguing and working with the Jews. That happened then. Will that happen now? Are you willing, in your lives, in your hearts, to do the same thing, to submit to that word of God that's preached week by week, day by day, in your own devotions, paying heed to the word of God, but also recognizing that Jesus has come to set us free, to move us into freedom, and that we are therefore bound to him, that he is our great prize, and it's worth it if we have to give up the things of this world to have him and walk in him. The comforts and the joys of this world, that we should have the comfort and joy of Jesus Christ. It may be costly to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's okay. That's okay, because even remember the apostles come and say, hey, listen, we've given up our families, we've given up our homes to follow you. And Jesus says, there's not one thing you've given up that you won't be rewarded for 100 times in the kingdom. So we have that hope set before us that Jesus Christ will make all these things right, even if we have to give up things of this world and if it hurts. So, our Christian life may be costly, and that's okay, it costs us, but this is how God makes his word to expand and fill the earth, is when we trust ourselves to it, we trust the ministry of Jesus Christ by his Spirit, and then we submit ourselves to that ministry and obey it. So we hear the ministry of the word of God, we see the effects of it in our lives, and we obey God as he leads us by his word. And so we see the word of God triumph victoriously over this world, even over the great spiritual forces going on there in Ephesus. We see the word of God victorious. May we see it victorious here as well. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word. We thank you that with power, your servants of old have proclaimed your word, have proclaimed the truth that Jesus Christ is Messiah, that you raised from the dead, and that you now command all men everywhere to repent and turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ, even for salvation. We pray in his name that we would turn unto him, even this day, and receive our Savior again. Receive him afresh. Receive him with vigor and strength to go forth and to keep the commandments that you've given us. For we know that our Lord has said, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. So by your Spirit, we pray that you would empower us Father, to walk in your ways, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to give ourselves over to the preaching and the teaching of the word under the ministry of you, setting people free from sin and from bondage of Satan, and also that we would be set free to live in repentance and to live and to walk before you and to be blameless in Christ Jesus. Please work these things in us and bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.